Morning, everybody. We're going to be reading this morning from Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. So if you've got your Bible, if you've got a Bible of any description and you want to turn there, we'll start by reading that together. It will come up on the screen if you just want to look at it there, or feel free to listen if that works better for you. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've called us, Lord, together to be your people, Lord. We thank you that you've called us for a purpose. Thank you for the life that you've given us. Thank you for the life that you've given us to share together. And Lord, this morning we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to have access to your word, to be able to open it up and think about it together. And we just pray that as we read and hear and think about your scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would be at work here this morning. You'd be at work in our hearts, and you'd be writing your truth in our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Amen. So here we are at the beginning of the season of Advent. And it's a season of waiting. It's a season of expectation. It's a season of looking forward to something. And we're pretty good, I think, in our culture and our society. There's an awful lot of expectation that builds towards Christmas. There's a lot of looking forward. I was trying to think when the shops actually started running all the Christmas lines and the publicity. Probably early November, was it? Or even earlier than that? Is it about Easter? Yeah, that's when the build-up starts. So we're quite good at some kind of build-up, some kind of expectation in our culture and our wider society. And I think in our church tradition or traditions, we're generally quite good at trying to make the most of celebrating Christmas itself and celebrating that wonderful story of the incarnation of the Son of God. We really do our best to make the most of that celebration. But we don't necessarily always make as much as we could of celebrating the season of waiting and expectation that builds up to that point. And sometimes we can forget that that story of the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas is actually the culmination and the end and the goal and the fulfillment of a much bigger story and a much longer story, which really is the story of Israel, the story of the people of Israel, the children of Israel, who went through centuries and centuries and generations of hoping, waiting, longing for God to step in and act in the world in a way that they were often desperate to see happen, through many, many ups and downs of history, through many persecutions for their religion, through exile and return, through slavery, through captivity. The story, the long story of the people of Israel that culminates in the Christmas story. And the Christmas story, the incarnation, is the beginning of a new story as well, isn't it? It's the beginning of a story that we are included into, that we are drawn into, that we're grafted into as Paul says in the letter to the Romans. And the story of Israel becomes our story. As we put our faith in Jesus Christ, as we choose to follow Christ, as we choose to become included into his people together, the story of Israel becomes our story. And this story of waiting and longing that we sing about, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The hopes and fears of all the years, all those centuries of that building expectation. They're the roots of our own story as the Church of Jesus. And I think Advent is an opportunity to actually celebrate the waiting, to celebrate the expectation, to celebrate that building, even tension perhaps, to remember the story that we're part of. And before we start to look a bit more closely at this character of Simeon in Luke's Gospel, I just share with you a personal story of waiting from my own life, from our family. And I can remember so very, very clearly the time and the place and the moment. But it's one of those significant moments that Stuart was talking to us about a while back. I can remember so clearly discovering that Emily was expecting Emmanuel, our first baby. And I can remember exactly where I was standing in a garden in Forest Hill in southeast London, having the phone call. And it was a very, very unexpected news at that point, because Emily had actually gone into hospital to have an operation. She was going in to have a minor operation. Some of you will know this story, because she had gallstones. And she'd gone into hospital, and she'd gone as far as the pre-op preparation. She was all ready to be wheeled in and ready to go. One of the nurses came out and took her aside into another room and said, "Oh, sorry, Mrs. Darby, you won't be having the operation today because in the routine test, we've actually discovered that you're pregnant." So it was quite a tricky situation for me on that particular morning, because apart from the shock of discovering that we were expecting a baby and that was going to be a father and the kind of earth-shattering news that that is, I was actually in a prayer meeting with a room full of about 50-odd people who were all praying for Emily in her operation and that it would go well. So I then had this dilemma of what on earth am I going to tell these people to explain the fact that Emily hasn't had the operation without also telling them that she's pregnant, which we're not supposed to do for 12 weeks. So I won't tell you how I got round that one, but I certainly had to think about what... Yeah, certainly had to think a little bit about the morality of lying. But the I've often said since that point that I'm so grateful for the 9 months that followed, and the 9 months before Emmanuel arrived, because you know you're absolutely clueless. It's like it doesn't even seem real when you hear the news. You can't even sink in what's really happening, and that there can actually be a life beginning there in Emily. And it takes some time, as anyone who's a parent will know, it really takes time for that to sink in and to even seem real. And of course, by the time you get to the end of 9 months, you still haven't really got a clue what you're doing. but you're a bit better off than you were at the beginning. And you've had 9 months of thinking about the possibility of being a parent, going out and buying all the right things, maybe getting a room ready for the child, and it just sinking in. And of course the pregnancy becomes more and more visible, so you kind of live with it. It's more apparent day to day, and it starts affecting your lives a lot more. And by the time you get to the end of that period, you're desperate to actually meet the child. At the beginning you feel completely unequipped and it's terrifying, but at the end it's still fairly terrifying, but you can't wait for the child to actually come out. You just want to meet them. You just want them to come out. And that excitement and that expectation has built up, and you've been prepared a bit. You've gone through a process of preparation, but also of course the baby has been prepared and the baby has been developed, and before that point they're not really ready to come out. They're not really able to come into the world and survive. They're not really ready to begin their life. They need that period of development, that period in the hidden place. They need that period of hiddenness. And I think as a family, you need that period of hiddenness before the baby arrives as well. So it's a time of preparation and a time of developing where we're prepared to receive something, but also the something that is coming is being prepared and being developed so that it's ready and it's the right time. There's a really interesting verse I find in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And it says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time. And the word that's used there in the Greek in which the New Testament is written, it's speaking about an opportune time, a key moment. And at the right time, and I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question of, you know, if Jesus is the answer, if Jesus is the solution to so many things, and perhaps some of us struggle with aspects of the Old Testament, and then at the end of the day, you just think, oh, it's okay, because Jesus has come, and we don't need to worry about that now. Thank goodness we're in the bit post-Jesus rather than pre-Jesus. Why didn't he come before that point? If he was the answer to all the problems in the world, have you ever asked yourself that question? Why did God not send him earlier, those centuries and centuries of human history and all the problems that Israel went through? And I think maybe there's a hint, maybe there's a clue in this process of preparation. Romans 5, 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, at the right time. And that's in the context of speaking about hope through suffering and expectation and having character shaped as you go through hope and tribulations. And I think this character of Simeon in Luke chapter 2, I think in some ways he's an example to us of waiting and expecting and looking for God to do something, but of waiting a long time for it to happen. And Simeon, in a way, he is representing Israel to us in this story. We're told in verse 25 that he's a righteous and devout man. So he's an example of an ideal Israelite. He's an example of an ideal Israelite. He's righteous and he's devout. And what's he doing in verse 25? He's looking for the consolation of Israel. So in a way, he's representing faithful Israel, God's faithful people in this story. And he's representing kind of the end of this story of centuries and centuries of waiting. And this sense of the word in Hebrew for hope can also mean wait. It can also be translated wait. And in fact, the Greek word that's used here as well could also be translated waiting for the consolation of Israel. And it's the sense of waiting to receive something. And it's in Hebrew, it can mean, you think of verses in the Old Testament like, they that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. It could just as easily be they that hope in the Lord will renew their strength. And that sense of hoping and waiting, it's like an active thing. It's where you're actually longing and eagerly expecting something. That would be a good way to translate it. It's like an eager expectation. You're eagerly looking forward to receive something. So it's not just a passive sitting back and waiting for something to land in your lap. So we're told that Simeon is looking for the consolation of Israel. And this word consolation is a very interesting. What does it mean? What is he looking for? What's he waiting for? What's he expecting? What are the people of Israel expecting? What are they hoping for? What are the hopes and fears of all the years? And this word consolation, it's a word that I know that some of you will recognize. It's the word paraklesis, comes from the word paraclete. Now, I know that there are people in this room that will know what the word paraclete refers to. So any offers? What does paraclete refer? Holy Spirit. Yeah, Holy Spirit. Yeah. And any other offers about what it means? Comforter. Yeah, Stuart's given us an excellent message on this in the past as well, actually. And it is the word that's used particularly in John's Gospel several times to refer to the Holy Spirit. And it means the one who's called along beside. He's the comforter, the strengthener, the encourager. All those are ways of translating that word. But it's a word that is specifically, as I say, used of the Holy Spirit and the giving of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. And that's the word that's used here. So Simeon was looking for the comfort of Israel, the consolation, the strengthening. But somehow this word is being used, which is connected to the gift of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And then in the very next verse, in the same verse, we're told he was looking for the consolation of Israel and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And then in the next verse, verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, which is Messiah, the one who's anointed with the Spirit. And then verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. So we've got Simeon is looking for and waiting for the word that speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's upon him. And he's led by the Holy Spirit. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And what we're getting here is a little glimpse of one of the things that Luke, as a writer, is really, really interested in and really emphasizes in his gospel and in what you could call the sequel to his gospel, which is the book of Acts. And that is the Holy Spirit. And there are several things that Luke particularly emphasizes. One is the Holy Spirit. One is women and the role of women and Jesus' relationship with women. Luke talks about that much more than any of the Gospels. And another one is the poor and the underprivileged. And we'll come to that in a moment. So what was Simeon waiting for as a representative of Israel? What were Israel waiting for? Well, we know that one of the things that the Jewish people were waiting for was the new age of the Spirit. The new age of the Spirit. A new age when God would act in the world in a powerful and a decisive way. And one of the marks of that would be the gift and the presence of the Spirit of God. Which if you read the Old Testament is already active in certain ways, in remarkable, powerful ways, it's there. But they were expecting a new age when the Spirit comes in a new and different and powerful way. And it's Luke that tells us in Acts chapter 2 about the day of Pentecost. So how have we ended up getting from Advent to Pentecost? Well, he tells us about the prophecy of the prophet Joel, which is in the Old Testament. And that in the last days, God says, I will pour forth of my Spirit on all humanity. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, and that word just means slaves. So very interesting, your young men, your old men, your sons and daughters, my slaves. Very interesting. Does God have a special relationship, a particular way of relating to those who are poor and who are underprivileged? I will pour forth of my Spirit and they shall prophesy. So I want to suggest to you really that this is what Simeon is longing for. This is what he's looking forward to. This is what he's hoping for. The pouring out of the Spirit of God on all flesh. It's the kingdom of God coming. It's the beginning of the kingdom of God. And when coming on the earth, on earth as it is in heaven. And when he holds the baby Jesus in his arms, he realizes and he sees that this is what he's been hoping and longing for. But as I've already hinted at, this kingdom of God and this gift of the Spirit is not only about seeing visions, dreaming dreams, and prophesying, which might all be very exciting, and they are. And they are the Holy Spirit's gift to the church. And that is absolutely a part of this longing and this expectation to see the Spirit of God moving and working in a very real way among us. But it's also about justice. This new age of the Spirit, this new age of the kingdom of God. Because as we've just read, there's an interesting different way of referring to the slaves there in that prophecy of Joel in Acts chapter 2. God calls them my slaves. And interestingly, Simeon himself, he refers to himself as a slave. And the translation I read, it says, Lord, you're releasing your bond servant to depart in peace. And that's something that Bible translations often do, really, to be a little bit politically correct, understandably, because there are all kinds of difficult associations that come up in our minds because of modern history when the word slave is used. But the word that he actually uses there is the word, straightforwardly, slave. Now, Lord, you are releasing your slave to depart in peace. And again, it's one of Luke's emphases. Two chapters later, we're going to read in Luke's gospel that Jesus stands up in the synagogue, unrolls the scroll, and finds where it is written in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. So again, it's the work of the Spirit. What is the Spirit on Jesus to do? Why is the Spirit on Jesus? According to Luke chapter 4, it's to preach good news to the poor. It's to release the captives, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to set free those who are oppressed. This is what Simeon is longing for. And very often in their history, the people of Israel have been the poor, the oppressed, the captives. This is the new kind of society that he is looking for. This is the hope that he is longing for. This is what the pouring out of the Spirit means, as well as many other things. It means justice. Romans 14, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It is justice, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Part of the work and the gift of the Holy Spirit is justice. And I also want to suggest that that's justice in a very concrete way and in a very real way and in a very this earthly way, not in a detached spiritual kind of way. I don't think there really is or needs to be a detachment between spiritual things and very concrete, practical, earthly things. But the reason I say that is because it's when Simeon holds the child in his arms. And if you can picture the scene in the temple, this man who is carrying these hopes and has presumably carried them for a long time. And it's when he feels the weight of the baby Jesus, the real child, the real human baby in his arms, that he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. And it's something tangible. It's something that he has seen in our world, in our creation, something real that he can hold. And we know that Jesus was, the good news of Jesus was something, it was someone that you could see and hear and touch and smell, something real and concrete in this world. That is the hope that Simeon is longing for. That is the hope that when we look forward to Christmas and we preach that God has come to earth as a tiny embryo in a mother's womb, in the most human way he could possibly come to earth, in the most human way he could possibly enter creation at the beginning of pregnancy, just the way everybody else does at conception, that there, now there is a hope. Now there's something new beginning which is real and we're going to see it on the earth. And that's the longing for the kingdom of God that Luke is expressing and that Simeon is expressing, that longing for on earth in a very earthly, real, concrete way as it is in heaven. I think this is a very powerful prayer that Simeon prays. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. Again, he's conscious of that process of preparation that's going on. But it's a powerful prayer, and I just want to tell you a brief story. I'm completely unconscious of the time, Mark. I forgot to look at my watch at the start. How long have I got? I'll wait till you finish. Okay. I want to tell you a brief story connected to this prayer. It's a story about one of my favorite musicians. And one of my favourite musicians, one among many, is a jazz saxophonist called John Coltrane. And if you want to know a lot more about John Coltrane than I can tell you, you need to ask Josh Gidney. But John Coltrane, he's doubtless one of the greatest jazz saxophonists of all time. And he had a very interesting life story. He had, already having become a pioneering jazz musician, one of the leading jazz musicians in the world, having played and recorded on what are considered to be some of the greatest jazz albums of all time. He'd had, as lots of famous musicians have, he'd had a struggle with alcohol addiction and heroin addiction. And he describes, actually, in the liner notes to probably his most famous album, which is called A Love Supreme, he actually describes his story and describes how he has what he called a spiritual awakening. He had a very religious experience, a spiritual awakening at the end of the 50s. I think it was 1957. And he also puts in those liner notes a poem, what he calls a psalm of praise to God. And it's an absolutely explicit psalm of praise, talking about how he wants everything that he does to be done for the praise and the glory of God. And that's how he's presenting this album, A Love Supreme, which a lot of people consider to be his greatest work. And the last movement, if you like, of the album is called Psalm, where he actually is trying to interpret with his saxophone the poem that he's written of praise to God, which you can read. And there's a story about John Coltrane. Apparently he had these, after he'd had this religious turning point, this spiritual awakening, there was a sound that he wanted to get out that was new and completely unlike anything he had done before, completely unlike anything anyone else had done before. And he was striving for this spiritual expression every time he performed, and kind of pouring his whole heart and soul and being into these performances that he considered to be an outpouring of worship and praise to God. And there's a story about one of the most significant, one of the best performances of this album that he performed, of a bystander at the side of the stage, that as he was walking off the stage, he was heard to say to himself under his breath, the very strange sounding words, nunc dimittis, nunc dimittis. Now, I don't know Latin, I don't know if you know Latin, but nunc dimittis are the Latin words, the Latin translation of the first words of this prayer, Lord, you are releasing your servant to depart in peace. Now, Lord, you are releasing your servant to depart in peace. He was quoting that, and it was part of a liturgy, a daily prayer. That's probably how he knew it. So to me, I think the thing that really strikes me about that story is, obviously, he was coming off stage, and he felt that he had played the performance of his life, the thing that he'd been building up to and working towards and kind of looking for and striving for years, ever since he'd had this. I mean, it was some 8 years after he'd had this conversion experience. And he obviously, you know, I have this image of him walking off stage and breathing a big sigh of relief, saying, that was it. That was what I was here to do. I've done it. I've done it. That was the performance. That was what, you know, if you like, that was what I was on this earth to do. And to me, that's such an interesting connection with this prayer of Simeon. And that Simeon has this same clarity. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So that revelation and that clarity that he was looking for and waiting and longing for something in his life, that he knew that's what he was there for. And when it came and when it happened, he was so clear about it that he could say, okay, that's it, Lord, I'm done now. I've done what I was here for. Now, Lord, you can release your servant to depart in peace. That's what I was on this earth to see. And, you know, you can imagine it would be quite a human impulse, someone in his situation, to think, oh, I want to see what's going to happen if this is the Messiah, if this is the hero of Israel, if he's bringing in the kingdom of God that we're all looking for, I want to see it. You know, what's going to happen? What's this child going to do? What's he going to be like when he's 10, 15, 20, 30? What's going to happen in Israel? You know, at last, all these things are going to happen in our nation. But he doesn't say that. He says, that was it. I've seen him. That's enough for me. That was my part to play. And that's what strikes me about that story about John Coltrane, as well as that. That was it. That's what I was here to do. And just want us to think about playing our part. And I think Simeon has a really big vision of what this means for Israel and for the future and for humanity. Because in verse 30 to 32, he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles," or to the nations, same meaning, same word, "a light of revelation to the nations and the glory of your people Israel." So Simeon has a really big vision. He's actually recognizing that what he's longing for Israel is going to be something that will bless the whole of humanity, that will bless all the nations, that will be a light, that what is going to be seen in Jesus, and 2,000 years down the line, we now know this to be the case, is going to be something that would be seen by all the nations. And that hope for Israel was actually going to be, Israel were actually going to be a means and an instrument and a vehicle to bring that hope to the whole world. So Simeon's got a big vision, but he also knows that he's playing what is really a very small part in that picture. And he seems to be very assured and very comfortable and very peaceful about that small part that he's playing. And he seems to be very sure that that's what God has for him to do. And to me, that's a great encouragement. And it's something that inspires me, actually, I think. So I would love to have that same assurance about what I'm on the face of the earth to do. Or even in a slightly less grand way, what my small part to play is. I'd love to have that big vision of what God is wanting to do in the world, what he started in that gift of Christ at Christmas, the incarnation, and what he's going to bring to completion and to fulfillment, and what I get to play a small part in. And it's a small part, and that's okay, that's great. It's a unique part, it's a part that no one else can play. And to me, it's whether, you know, and I was kind of trying to write down all the relevant jobs I could think of here, is, you know, whether we're a grower, a farmer, a business manager, a cleaner, a teacher, an engineer, an academic, a salesperson, a pastor, an artist, an administrator, whatever it is that we might be or what we might do, we can't assume for ourselves or for anyone else what they ought to be doing. But prayerfully and before God, we can discern what are the gifts he's given us, what are the unique gifts he's given us, what are the passions and the longings and the desires he's put in our heart. And as we see the bigger picture of what he's doing in the world, and this wonderful new society of righteousness and justice for the oppressed, justice for the poor, and the gift of the Spirit for all people, that access to God, that privileged relationship with God for everybody. As we get a bigger vision of that, we start to see where we might fit in with our small and unique and particular part. And perhaps I'll just finish on this quote from C.S. Lewis, which I seem to have lost my bit of paper with it on, but you can see it up here. This is a lovely piece of artwork, which is actually by a friend of ours. It's a print by a friend of ours, and I've given her a bit of free publicity at the bottom if you want to go online and see any more of her artwork. But some of you may know this quote from C.S. Lewis from one of his books. He says, "The work of a Beethoven and the work of a charwoman become spiritual on precisely the same condition, that of being offered to God, of being done humbly as to the Lord. This does not, of course, mean that it is for anyone a mere toss-up whether he should sweep rooms or compose symphonies." So it's not that it doesn't matter what you do, what you end up doing, but it could be any number of things. "A mole must dig to the glory of God, and a cock must crow. We are members of one body, but differentiated members, each with his own vocation. A mole must dig to the glory of God. And that really captures something for me and sums something up for me of the dignity of all the possible callings and roles and unique people and unique vocations that we could play before God, but play in God's world and in God's unfolding drama of history. But it's exciting to me, the fact that God could show any one of us, yes, you are unique in this way, and this is the role that you have to play. And whether it seems small or large to you or anyone else, it is unique and it is vital, and it is an integral part of what I'm doing in the whole of history and this wonderful big vision of the kingdom. Let's pray, and I'll hand back to Mark. Lord, I just pray very simply that by your Spirit you would show all of us more of that wonderful big panoramic picture of your visions and dreams and hopes for society and the kind of wonderful kingdom that you're longing to bring on this earth. And I pray also for each of us individually and specifically that in this Christmas season it would be an opportunity for us to get before you, praying, thinking, discerning, and that you'd give us a deeper conviction of the specific role that you've given us to play. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now,